Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
This morning, Jeff read a prayer from the Puritans for us. I like to read the Puritans. I am in the middle of two books right now. One called An Antidote Against Arminianism by a guy named Christopher Ness. You familiar with Ness? First printed in the year 1700. And the second book I'm reading is The Treatise on God's Sovereignty, written by, gee, I'm pulling all this stuff out of my memory last moment here, written by a guy named Elisha Cole, and John Owen wrote the introduction to it, 1692. The reason I like reading those books is because of their use of language and the intensity with which they use language. It seems that with each passing generation, our ability to use language has decreased rather dramatically. And certainly if you see the next generation of kids coming up, their English skills and their language skills are severely lacking because of outcome-based education and the need to just move all the kids through the process, whether or not they're actually learning their skills or not. And it's difficult to go back and read the Puritans if you're not really engaged in language. And I am absolutely passionate about language. And I'm actually reverent about language because it is the tool that God ordained for human beings that he didn't give to any other creatures for the specific purpose of being able to transmit ideas. The way that God communicates with his people, obviously, is through language. The only way that I can transfer a thought from my head to Jeff's head is through language. He can stare at me all day. He can smell me all day or touch my arm, and he's not going to learn anything except perhaps how I smell. But he's not going to be able to get the thoughts from my head unless I transmit them through the use of language. And then God goes even a step further and says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it is language itself that is the transmission of God's own thoughts and ideas to his people. And the more capable we are of using language in a succinct manner and in a specific manner, the more capable we are of transmitting our ideas wholly, completely, the way we see them in our head. The more specific we can be with language, the better we can utilize the tools of language, the better we can transmit our ideas. And the Puritan writers were really good at that. I have a primer at home from 1810 that is an 8th grade English primer that most college students couldn't get through. And it seems these days that we are losing that ability, especially as you see language being dumbed down and language being changed. And I was at the Kroger's the other day, ended up getting into an argument I didn't mean to get into, because on each of their gas pumps, Megan was with me, on each of their gas pumps, they had printed out a sign to tell people that they needed to pay before they pumped their gas. And it was made on a computer, so you would have thought, you know, computer would have caught some misspellings. And then it was printed out and stuck on all 10 gas pumps, so you would have thought that someone would have read it. And it said, customers, colon, except that it didn't say customers. What it did say was costumers, people who wear costumes, or who make costumes. Costumers, pay before you put the nozzle, N-O-Z-E-L, into your car. And I took the time to mention that to the person in the glass booth. I said, you know, I have seen these signs on all 10 of your pumps, and they've been up for several weeks, and you know, there's two glaring misspellings on it. And the girl said, yeah, what? And I said, well, to begin with, you know, costumers, that's kind of, whatever. I said, and it's nozzle, N-O-Z-Z-L-E, it's not nozzle. She became quite angry at me, and she came out, she tore all the signs down. If you go up there now, you'll notice the signs are gone. That's my fault. And pardon me?
She's the one who typed it, obviously.
It turned out she was the one that put it up.
Oh, no.
And she became very frustrated at me. And as she was tearing them down and complaining about customers and blah, 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 blah. Costumers. She was complaining about costumers. And I wasn't even wearing a costume at the time, so it made no sense. I homeschool my kids, and I'm working very hard to teach them the basics of language and spelling. And when you take them to a place like Kroger's, of all places, which is a large corporate entity, at least there you ought to be able to get the spelling right. But then when you look at hip-hop and rap and that whole subculture in America right now, part of that culture is purposeful misspelling of words. So the ability, as language becomes more and more flexible and less exacting, the ability to transfer and transmit ideas becomes more and more difficult, especially when you're talking theology. Because theology uses particular language. The Bible and theology use particular words. And if you don't understand the meaning of those words, if those words lose their meaning over time, or if the meaning of those words has been systematically changed by religions that don't like those words, then it becomes even more difficult to speak biblically. And I think when we talk about Bible things, we ought to use Bible words, and we ought to leave the Bible meaning intact. Well, I say all that to say, reading Christopher Ness in his Antidote Against Arminianism this week, he made a really terrific point, and it was just such a wonderful and valid point that I've decided to take 10 minutes this morning and just share it with you all. Turn to Romans 8:29 for a moment. And we're going to talk about one of the most controversial passages in the Bible for a second. Megan got into a discussion Monday at RTA.
It was a fight.
Okay, it was a fight. My daughter Megan got into a discussion she's calling a fight at RTA on Monday because she was willing to admit that the Bible uses the word predestination and that the word predestination is in there in the context of salvation. And that's very, very important to know. Those who promote the idea that free will is the agency through which salvation comes about have to prove two things, neither of which they can prove. First, they have to prove that free will, the language, the word, is in the New Testament. The word free will is not in the New Testament. It's not in there. Check your Strong's Concordance. You can read the New Testament cover to cover. The words free will simply aren't in there. They will then argue to you, yes, but the notion, the concept of free will is in there, the same way that the word Trinity is not anywhere in the Bible, but the concept and the notion of the Trinity are in the Bible. So the second thing they have to show is that the concept of free will is used in the Bible in the context of salvation. Very important. That in the context of salvation, you can find someone in the New Testament promoting the notion of free will as being the agency that begins salvation. Well, they can't prove that either, because that's not in the New Testament anywhere. However, when you do read passages in the Bible that are specifically about salvation, you do find the terms predestination, foreknowledge, you do find God doing everything he wants to do according to his own will, to the glory of his own purposes. All of that language is in the New Testament in the context of salvation. So if you're just going to let the language of the Bible speak, which is what my daughter kept attempting to do, she kept saying, but let the Bible say what it says. If you'll just let the words on the page speak, then it's absolutely undeniable. And the conversation ought to end right there, and the whole argument ought to stop instantly when you realize that God's foreknowledge and predestination are said to be the catalyst in salvation, and that neither the word nor the concept of free will can be found anywhere in the Bible in the context of salvation. Those facts, and they are facts, and they are provable facts that cannot be unproven, those facts ought to be enough to end the conversation. But it doesn't. Instead, people go after the words and say, well, those words don't mean what you think they mean. For instance, Romans 8:29 starts out how, Tom? It should say,
for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son.
Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now the question is that in the context of salvation? Well, yes it is, because the very next verse says, Tom,
and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
You don't need more than that. Glorified is saved, is in heaven. So those whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. Those whom he predestinated, those same people he called. Those he called, those same people he justified. Those he justified, those same people he, past tense, glorified. Now that is undeniable language chosen by Paul specifically to tell us how salvation works. This is in the context of all things work together for good to those who are the called according to God's purposes. All of that is the context here. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justified. It is Christ that died, yea, that is risen again. All of that language, this is all salvation language. In the midst of all that, he says, whom God foreknew, he predestinated. So, the typical Arminian argument is this, and you need to know this because when you come up against that argument, you need to know how to counter the argument. I told Mike and Alex a couple weeks ago when we were at lunch, and your friend Billy was with us. And Billy was firing questions at me, and I was answering the questions, and Mike later said it was fun to just sit and watch you sit there and volley back at everything he said. And I said, Mike, you really only need to memorize the answer to about five questions. Because the same five questions come up every time someone discusses God's predestinary will. They always bring up the same verses. It's always going to be John 3:16. It's always going to be 1 Timothy 2:4. It's always going to be 2 Peter 3:9. It's always going to be, they're going to come up with the same verses and they're going to come up with the same arguments. Well, one of the standard arguments is that what Romans 8:29 is actually telling us is that God foreknew certain things about certain people. That God, who knows everything, looked down the long telescope of time and he saw Carol. And he saw that Carol was going to believe. And therefore, because he knew that Carol was going to believe, he therefore chose Carol to salvation, knowing that Carol was one of those people who were going to choose to believe. Get the argument? Because they say, well, he foreknew. The problem is, of course, that the word foreknow, you've got your Greek dictionary with you, no? It's prognosko, is it not? Prognosko. It has to do with God's ability not only to know everything about a person, but to know the person themselves. Even if you look at the language, it doesn't say God foreknew things about people. It says God foreknew certain people, those whom he foreknew. He didn't know stuff about Carol, he knew Carol. And because he knew Carol and everything about Carol and had a relationship with Carol in advance, this is that same word know that is used of Adam and Eve. Adam knew his wife and she bore a son. Well, that's a lot more than just knowing something about her. That's knowing her in an intimate love relationship. And that's what this word prognosko has to do with. God knew Carol in advance. Now, knowing that, we get to this word. And this is the word that everybody gets hung up on. You familiar with that word? Proorizo? We get our English word horizon from this word. Horizon has to do with distance, destiny. Proorizo, of course, we carry that prefix right into the English language. Pro has to do with advance or before. So this is destination in advance. We call it predestination. That's the word that hangs everybody up. I bring all this up to say, Ness, in using language, Christopher Ness, 1700, in his Antidote to Arminianism, Antidote Against Arminianism, makes the wonderful observation that Paul chose to use the word proorizo on purpose because of its meaning of predestination, destination in advance. Whereas if God simply looks down through time and sees that Mike will believe and therefore chooses Mike on the basis of foreseen belief that Mike is going to have, that cannot be called predestination. It must be called post-destination because the destination is determined as a result of recognizing Mike's belief. So when Paul chose this word with this particular prefix, pro, in advance. There is no way, grammatically, and no way logically or theologically, that Paul can say that you are predestined to salvation if anything within you is the cause. If you are the first cause, your faith, your belief, if that's the first cause, Paul would have used a word that would have had a prefix on it that would have said post-destination. He decided your destination post-knowledge of you. Get that? Now think about that for a moment. Think for a moment about Paul sitting down writing specific things about God and saying, whom he foreknew, had intimate knowledge of, had a love relationship with in advance, those people he proorizo, predestined. That means that it has to be God's predestinary will that is the first cause of everything else that happens. Otherwise, he can't use that word. Predestination, inherent into the meaning of the word, means that it has to be pre everything else. Otherwise, it's not truly predestination. Isn't that brilliant? Mm-hmm. I said, well, this has been laying around for 300 years. How did I miss this? So I was so happy to read that argument and go, oh, even the language drives you back to the reality. And this is just a reality of the Bible. It's an undeniable, inarguable argument and position that the Bible takes repeatedly, that God is the first cause in all things. That is why God and God alone gets the glory in all things. But if God chooses Carol as a secondary act, because he sees that Carol is going to believe, who instigated the whole thing?
Carol.
Carol. So who should get the glory?
Carol.
Carol did it all. God was up there hoping somebody was going to come to him. God was up there, sent his son to die in the hope that somebody would come along later and validate him. Sitting up there rubbing his great eternal hands, just hoping somebody would. And then, oh, how fortunate, how lucky for God, he saw that Carol was going to believe. And he went, oh, good, it's all going to work out. This is very fortunate for me. And so now I will choose Carol because I see that Carol's going to believe. Good old Carol. And then Carol gets to heaven and is supposed to give all the glory and the credit and the honor to him. She's the one who validated him. She's the one who made his plan work. Carol has every right to say, I need to share in this glory. But the Bible is very clear to say that God doesn't share his glory with anybody, and that Christ himself will have the preeminence in all things. And for Christ to have the preeminence in all things, then he must have the preeminence in the single most important thing, which is the salvation of particular people. How can you say that salvation is not going to redound to the glory of Christ and him alone? If it's going to redound to the glory of Carol, then we have completely upended everything the New Testament teaches about salvation. For predestination to genuinely be predestination, and that is a word that is used repeatedly in the New Testament to describe salvation, for predestination to be predestination, it must precede all things. And if you can say anything happens before God's predestinary will, that's not predestination, that's post-destination. All right, turn over to John 17. We have been working our way through the high priestly prayer of Christ in John 17. We are nearly done, which is going to put us back into the narrative story of the crucifixion, and that'll take us back to Luke, and then we can finish verse by verse through Luke, which we've been working on for 2 years now. We got as far as, I think, verse 20 last week, touched on 20 through 26. We're going to look at those in a little more detail this morning. 2 weeks ago, since we're talking about everything being up to Christ and him getting the preeminence and salvation, 2 weeks ago, when we read John 17, 2, Tom went, wow. And then last week, we read John 17, 2, and Alex went, wow. And I don't think enough people are aware that John 17, 2 says exactly what it says. John 17, 2 is, after all, Jesus praying to God. We get to eavesdrop on a private conversation between Christ and God. And in that conversation, the last prayer that Jesus prayed in a public way where people could hear what he was saying and write the words down. He prayed this prayer in front of his apostles so that they would be able to record it and so that they understood everything he was saying in that context. He said, John 17:2, 1 and 2 together says, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son as your Son, that your Son may glorify you as you have given him power over all flesh. If he in fact has power over all flesh, who has the preeminence? He does. Now this is Jesus talking to God just before going to the cross. And he says out loud in the hearing of the apostles that God has given him power over all flesh. And for what purpose did he have power over all flesh? So that he, Christ, should give eternal life to everybody indiscriminately? So that he should give eternal life to anybody who will choose him and make him Lord and Savior? So that he will give eternal life as a possibility to all mankind if they'll just come along and validate him later? None of those are options. Jesus said, you have given me power over all flesh so that I will give eternal life to as many as you, God, have given to me. As many as God gave Christ, that's how many Christ gave eternal life to. Now, I can't help the fact that that's exclusive. I can't help the fact that the language Jesus chose to use just before going to the cross was exclusive language. This is the same Jesus who has just said to his apostles that they would know the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit would be with them and in them. And then by contrast, he said, the Spirit whom the world cannot receive. And he used a specific Greek term that means they don't have the capability. Human beings, by their very nature, by their sinful, depraved nature, simply cannot, of their own choice or will or determination, they cannot receive the Holy Spirit. Only those people who fall into the category that Jesus says in the same context, you did not choose me, but I chose you and have ordained you that you would bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. Those people receive the Holy Spirit. But those that he called the world did not receive the Holy Spirit because they cannot receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, said, why do you not understand my speech? And he said, because you cannot hear my words. You cannot. You don't have the capability to understand me. Now, do we assume that somewhere between 2,000 years ago and now that the nature of human beings has changed? Are we going to assume that somehow, somewhere, though nobody wrote about it, suddenly human beings, as a group, instantaneously became capable? Suddenly all sinful human beings are now capable of getting the Holy Spirit if they want. They're suddenly capable of understanding every word Christ spoke if they want. Unless you can prove that that's happened, then the human natural state continues to be that of incapability. The assumption by our Arminian friends is that human beings are capable and that everybody has some spark of good in them.
Convincible.
Yeah, they're convincible. And that if you just work hard enough at convincing a person, you can bring them to Christ and get them to make a profession or say the sinner's prayer or do whatever it is they got to do to be part of your group because everybody is inherently capable. The Bible says just the opposite. And again, if language means anything, then we have to adjust our thinking and theology according to what the Bible actually says. And what it actually says is human beings cannot naturally hear the things of God, that they cannot be subject to the law of God, are not capable of being subject to the law of God, and in fact, that human beings and the law of God are at enmity with each other, a word that means constant againstness, and that they are incapable of receiving the Holy Spirit by their own nature and capability. The picture that is drawn all the way through the Bible is that human beings are dead in trespasses and sins, not a pleasant picture, that we're incapable. And that were it not for God doing something positive on our behalf, we would march happily off into hell like lemmings off a cliff. Happily. Not knowing the difference. Wouldn't care. Wouldn't know. You've met plenty of people like that in your life. You've met people who you can see their life is on their way toward disaster. And you want more than anything to be able to turn that person from the disaster that they are headed for. You can see it just as clear as day. You are headed for not only disaster in this lifetime, but eternal separation from God. Why can't you convince these people? You can grab them, you can shake them, you can slap them. Okay, don't slap them. You can grab them, you can shake them, you can hold God's word in front of them. You can say, don't you see what you're doing? And they just don't get it. Why don't they get it?
Well, you can even go beyond that. You can show them miracles. You can do anything. And there is no convincibility without God initiating.
That's exactly right.
None.
Didn't Jesus do a great number of unbelievable miracles in the sight of the Pharisees?
Even the apostles did after the appearance of the Holy Spirit, and yet they end up getting crucified and stabbed and sliced and diced. And
The point that Mike makes is very, very legitimate. The very incarnate Word of God, the Son of God incarnate in human flesh, walking on water, raising the dead, healing the sick and the lame and the blind, in the sight of these Pharisees. And what was the end result of the Pharisees when they saw all these things Jesus did? They hated him all the more. They were all the more determined to kill him because he undermined their authority. They weren't going to be able to continue the Jewish sacrificial temple system. They weren't going to be able to continue using their power to intimidate the conscience of these people and keep the people subject to them if they ever understood the freedom that they had in Christ. So what do? We get rid of Christ. And then the oldest trick in the book, the same trick that the devil used, you go to the Bible and you read what the Bible says and you say, sure, this is the Word of God and sure, this is what it says, but just like Satan said to Eve, but he doesn't mean it. Sure, it says that. Sure, that whole predestination, foreknowledge, glorification thing. Sure, it says that, but it doesn't mean that. Sure, God said you can't eat of that tree, but he didn't mean that because he knew the day you ate it, you'd be like gods. And when people stand up against the Word of God and read what it actually says and then say, oh, it doesn't mean that. Here's what it means. It means, according to what I think, according to my tradition, what are they doing? They're equating themselves with God. They're equating themselves with the Word of God and saying, my opinion of the Word of God is as valid as the words on the page. That's the oldest trick in the book. I will be like God. I'll determine for myself. The reality is, Father, the hour has come, glorify the Son, that the Son may also glorify you, and as you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, that is the only salvation paradigm you find anywhere in the Bible. Those who were given to the Son before the foundation of the world, whose names are written in a book called the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, those people whom God foreknew, he did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those people he predestinated, those are the ones he called and justified and glorified. And that is the one and only salvation paradigm you find in the New Testament. And there is no other. But have you ever heard any others? Yeah.
The next verse people would say, well, yeah, he's given eternal life. He's given it to them because they believe. In the very next verse, he says, that's what eternal life is.
Right.
I gave them eternal life that they may know you.
I gave them eternal life so that they would know you. Exactly right. It's not they know you, therefore I gave them eternal life. Absolutely right. What does the book of Acts say? As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That was very specific language by Luke. He didn't say, as many as believed were given eternal life. As many as had eternal life believed. Why? Their belief, their faith came about as a result of the fact that God predetermined in advance that this was someone he was going to save. Now, of course, the next argument that people make always, since we're talking about that, the next argument people will always make is, well, that's not fair then. And if they really want to be ugly about it, they'll say, well, then you're saying God predestines people to hell. We're saying, no, 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 no. God doesn't have to predestine people to hell. They're going there anyway. People are by nature sinful. destitute, corrupt.
Can I ask you a question?
Sure.
In that Acts 8:29, I hadn't thought about any of this until this past year, but when it says those who God foreknew, so that means, of course, God knows everybody in advance, but those who God had a particular kind of...
particular relationship
those
with.
Those are the ones he...
predestined to all the other stuff. Right. It's the same language that's used in the Old Testament when God speaks of Israel and he says to Israel as a nation, you only have I known? Well, do you think God knew that the Chinese people existed? Yes, of course. He's God. He knows everything. But when he uses that language, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth, the very fact that he says of all the nations of the earth means that he's aware that there are other nations. But he says, I chose you not because you were the greatest in number of people, in fact, you're very small, and not because you were good, when in fact, you're quite bad. But I chose you for my own sake, for my own glory. That same language is the language that Paul picks up here when he's saying whom he foreknew, who he had a love relationship with, an intimate relationship on par with the kind of relationship that a man and woman have that produces a child. That kind of intimacy is the kind of intimacy and unity that is spoken of as being foreknowledge. And it's not just that he knew things about people, it's that he knew the people. He knew you intimately and had a love relationship with you, so that Jeremiah 31:3 could say things like, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. Why did he draw you? Because he ever loved you. And if it's an everlasting love, then it's a love that has to have existed for as long as God has existed. So always in the mind of God, there were people on whom he set his love. Herein is love, says John, not that we loved him, but that he first loved us and sent his son to die. He's always, always, always the first cause.
Which is why he's able to write your name in the Lamb's book before the foundation of the
world. He already knows. Sure, he already foreknows you. And it's not that he knew something about you. Because if it was that he knew something about you, what can he know about you that's good? There ain't a lot there. Be honest with yourself. If he who knows everything about you, Alex, was going to determine on the basis of what he knew about you, whether or not to bring you to heaven, are you making it? No. There's no human being who's going to be able to argue, you know, I was just so good that it wouldn't be heaven without me. And when God knew about me, he said, well, I got to get that guy to heaven. No, the reality is what God knows about us is the same thing that you read just before in Genesis, just before the flood. It says that God looked down on mankind and every intention of man's heart was only wickedness continually. And again, remember the standard when we're talking about good and evil, the standard is not whether or not you're better than me. Sure, you're better than me. Everybody in the room is better than me, but I'm better than Hitler. So I can find somebody I'm better than. But that's not the standard. The standard is the absolute righteous holiness of God. That's the standard. When Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, who were the only ones attempting to keep the law with any validity, he said, except your righteousness exceeds that, you'll in no wise see the kingdom of heaven. Which means he's saying, you're not good enough, and neither are they good enough, and in fact, nobody's good enough except me. The standard is God. And when I say except me, I meant Jesus speaking in the first person. It wasn't meaning me. The standard is God's absolute righteousness and holiness. That's the standard. So with that being the standard and he looks at you, what can he see in you? Nothing but unrighteousness. As he said to the Pharisees, all there is in you is dead men's bones. You're like a whitewashed sepulcher. On the outside, you look white and clean, but on the inside, you are full of all uncleanness and dead men's bones. That is the natural state of human beings. So there's nothing in you that God could have known that would have made him save you. Rather, it has to be that he knew you and had an intimate relationship with you where he set his love on you that you did not deserve, and that became the catalyst for everything else he did for you. Right? There's no other way to say it. And it's certainly the way the Bible says it.
Which models his whole love for Israel.
By the way, the first place in the Bible that you see, chosen and elect, has to do with Israel. How good were they? The whole Old Testament is about how badly they failed. Did he love them anyway?
Well, the universalist argument that says God foreknew everything, that verse actually begins from the very first thing to be particular.
Right. It's limited at its start.
God's relationship with people, that couldn't be about an attribute of theirs, because God knows the attributes of all evil and good. So it's particular from the very, very beginning.
Right. And again, if you take the universalist argument, and you're thinking in very good terms, if you take the universalist argument that says God foreknew stuff about people, the only thing he could know about them biblically is that they're bad. So on what basis is he choosing? He still has to end up choosing according to his own good pleasure and goodwill. So I was saying, now people will argue, well then your God is monstrous, your God sends people to hell. Your God puts people in hell who never got a chance, as if the natural state of human beings is that people are just kind of good. And then God has to positively send people to hell. But that's not the way the Bible ever describes it. The Bible says that everybody is dead in their trespasses and sins. If you want to argue about whether or not you're a sinner, there's a real easy test. The wages of sin is death. Paul argues that all men die because all men are sinners. If you want to tell me you're not a sinner, don't die, and I'll buy it. All you got to do is not die. If you don't die, you're not a sinner. If you die, you're a sinner. If you're a sinner, you deserve hell. And God is perfectly right and just to send you to the very hell that you deserve. But God is gracious in that he doesn't send all the people to hell who deserve it. Every once in a while, he, to use Bible language, plucks a brand from the fire. He pulls somebody out of that pit who doesn't deserve it, and for his own grace and for no other reason, so that he can demonstrate the glory of his grace through all of eternity, he chooses some marred, broken vessels and makes them into vessels of honor so that they will be in his presence for the rest of eternity so that God can say, look what I did. I saved the unsavable. I redeemed the unredeemable. I have brought sinners into my presence and have perfected them and have glorified them for my own praise and glory. And you won't have any problem, trust me, you will have no problem praising and glorifying that God when you're in his presence. Because you'll know fully and completely that that God saved you. And that language too, the language of salvation. We've lost the meaning of that. If we walk out front and there's a bus barreling down the road and there's a child standing in the road that doesn't see the bus coming, can that child save himself? Not if he doesn't know the bus is coming. But if I dash out into the street and grab that kid, I can truly, genuinely say I saved that kid. And nobody will argue that the kid had anything to do with it. Nobody will say, well, yes, you swooped down and saved the kid, but he wanted to be saved. He didn't even know the bus was coming. He didn't know. Yes, but he exercised his free will to get you to come save him. So even that language of salvation inherently means that somebody swooped down and plucked you up and saved you from something. And the thing that you were saved from was yourself and damnation and hell and an eternity separated from God, all of which you by your nature didn't see coming. You were going through your life happy, going your own way, doing your own thing, happy, with no knowledge that the bus was about to hit you. And when God swooped down, he genuinely saved you from something you didn't see coming. And then your mind is open, your spirit comes alive, and you recognize, oh my gosh, I'm a sinner. People by their own nature, human beings by their own nature, do they think they're sinful?
No.
No, ask people. I do. Ask people, are you a sinner? What will they tell you?
I'm not that bad.
Yeah, I'm a little, I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. I'm fine. I'm not as bad as him.
Me and God are cool.
Me and God, we got it worked out. Jesus is my homeboy. God's my co-pilot. Bumper sticker theology. No, the truth of the matter is that if God does not swoop down and save you, if he does not enlighten you, if he does not put his Holy Spirit in you, you will not only have no knowledge of God, you'll have no knowledge of your own depravity. And because you will have no knowledge of your own depravity, you will go through the rest of your life without the Holy Spirit, incapable of gaining the Holy Spirit, and with no knowledge of God or His Son, and you will die in that destitute state. See, God doesn't have to predestine people to hell. He only has to enact His predestinary power to get people to heaven. People are going to hell anyway. So don't let that argument upset you. Okay, that's all introduction. Look at John 17, 16. Oh, dear. 15. Oh, it's so hard to start in the middle of this prayer. So verse 2 said that he had the power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as God had given him, and this is life eternal, that they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He said, I have glorified you on earth. I finished the work which you gave me to do, which is why on the cross he would say, it is finished. In verse 5, now, O Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name unto the men which you have given me out of the world. Now look at that contrast. He said, I have manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world. You've got the world over here, and you've got those who he took out of the world. And he said he manifested the things of God to those he took out of the world and left the world with no knowledge of it. I've manifested your name unto the men which you have given me out of the world. Thine they are, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever you have given me are of you, for I have given unto them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from you, and they have believed that you did send me. Look at verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. But I pray for them that you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your own name these whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Do you see that language? Do you see the contrast throughout that Jesus made between those that are his and what he called the world? And he said, the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. And he said, the world does not know God or his Son. And he said, the world will hate those that Jesus took out of the world. And then here he is in his high priestly intercessory prayer, praying for those that God gave him out of the world. And he says specifically, I do not pray for the world. And this is the same John, the same letter that contains John 3:16. Favorite verse of guys with fright wigs at football games. Holding up their signs, John 3:16, like that's the whole of the Bible. And it says, for God so loved the world. Same John, same letter, same word cosmos, has Jesus saying, I pray not for the world. Now, either Jesus was very schizophrenic, or the word cosmos doesn't always mean the same thing. And that if he would not pray for the world, who cannot receive the Holy Spirit, who do not know God or his Son, then it's impossible to say that he had this so love for the world. You have to recognize the way John uses the word world. And you have to recognize the context, because in John 3:18, only two verses later, it says, and those that do not believe are condemned already, Read John 3:16, 3:17, and 3:18, and you find Jesus saying, those that don't believe are condemned already. Now, how, if it's up to every individual's free will to choose Jesus, if everybody has an equal shot at it, how could he make the pronouncement that those who did not believe were already condemned? How does he get away with that? Unless he already knew their destinations were already determined. And the believing believed because of the gift of the Holy Spirit that God gave to whoever he would, and those who did not have it would never understand and would be condemned. You never see guys with fright wigs holding up John 3:18 at football games. But they ought to, because that's the context. In that case, then, the word cosmos must not mean every individual without exception. Rather, it means instead of Israel exclusively, now men from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, thereby the world. God so loved men of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation that he sent his son that whosoever should believe, which is actually pasopistuon in the Greek, it actually means all the believing. The English word whosoever has no Greek equivalent. The Greek in that verse says pasopistuon, which means God so loved men of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation that he sent his only begotten son that all the believing would not perish but have everlasting life, and those who believe not are condemned already. That's what it really says. But we won't let the language confuse us. We'll just read it through the glasses of our tradition, and we'll just read it and say, I believe it means something, even though I won't bother to look at the original language or the context, or who cares. I'm just going to read it through my traditions, and I'm going to hold up my sign at the football game, and I'm going to read every verse in the Bible through the filter of John 3:16. But even John 3:16, in its language and in its context, says what we claim, not what the Arminians claim. So, look at the contrast. World, world, world. Those that you gave me out of the world, those that are in the world are going to hate those that I have taken out of the world. Verse 13, and now I come unto you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have the joy, those that are listening, his chosen out of the world, will have the joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them, those that I've chosen out of the world, that you gave me before the foundation of the world, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 15, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. I think that's where we got to last week, is it not? As thou hast sent me unto the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And we spent last week talking about sanctification being a monergistic work, and that you have to be hearing the word to be sanctified. He said, sanctify them through your word. If you're not under the word, you're not in the process of being separated to God. It is the word, it is language that he uses as the mode and method to sanctify and separate his people. It's all about language again. It's about the word. If you're not paying attention to the word, to what the word actually genuinely says, then you cannot be separated from the world, which is what the word sanctified means. It is this word that sanctifies God's people. So you must be under the word and what the word actually says in order for that process of sanctification to happen. You can spend the rest of your life sitting under the traditions of men. You can spend the rest of your life sitting under man-made theologies. You can spend the rest of your life looking at the Bible through the lens of your tradition and never be genuinely separated from the world. And in fact, these days, most of the church is busy trying to look like the world and act like the world. And they're putting on concerts like the world, and the way they dress is like the world, and the way they talk and act is like the world, because they think the more worldly they are, the more attractive they'll be to the world. I'm not trying to attract the world. But you know, if you're the church that looks like the world and acts like the world doesn't hate you. Jesus even said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Isn't that an odd thing for him to say? How can it be that that is a problem when all men speak well of you? If all men speak well of you, it's because they haven't figured out yet that you're not of the world. And if it's not obvious that you're not of the world, then you've yet to be sanctified from the world, separated from the world. You're acting like the world, you're looking like the world, and so the world accepts you. But once you really genuinely grasp the Word of God and are willing to stand on it and do like my daughter did on Monday, stand on it and say, but I'm sorry, this is what it says, they will not like you. But you won't be the first to not be liked for it. As Mike pointed out, Jesus and all of his apostles died terrible deaths at the hands of a world who hated them for one reason only. They didn't kill them for the way they dressed. They didn't kill them for their haircuts. They didn't kill them for what they ate. They killed them because they professed Christ exactly the way the Bible says it. So they got killed for it. And down through the last 2,000 years of the church, you can look at church history and you can look at the way that the church has been twisted and warped and reformed and influenced, and you can see how the message of the Bible has been worn like a wax nose that men can mold and shape to make it look more attractive to other men. And through all those years, you always find the groups, the little groups, the subgroups, the Anabaptists are always in there. The Reformers are always in there. There's always that group of people who say, no, the Word, what the Word says. God's remnant has always been on earth. Not always dominant, not always the majority, but always present. By the way, since I mentioned majority, go through the Bible from beginning to end. Everywhere you find a majority, they're always wrong. It's a fact. Go through the Bible and check it. The reality is God has always used language like remnant when speaking of his elect, not majority. The small groups, the ones he has kept to himself, the ones he has separated from the world. I'm not trying to attract the world. I'm just trying to feed sheep. I'm just trying to put out sheep food and sheep will hear it. Sheep will respond to it. But I'm not trying to convert goats. It's not my job. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I don't have that kind of power. I'm trying to feed sheep. I'm trying to draw God's people. I'm trying to tell the truth the way the Bible tells the truth. And that will do one of two things. That will either make you really angry at me, and you will really dislike me, or you will say, I can't help it. The little bald white guy is telling the truth. It's in the Bible the way he says it. The way he reads it and says it is the way it's in the Bible. And even though he isn't the majority voice, what he's saying is right. And that will cause you to go back to the little church in the house in the little town of Smyrna and go, I can't help it. I got to go back there. I got to drive all the distant Carol drives or all the distance that Alex drove this morning. People will come a distance to come and hear the truth because the truth is what they feed on. It's what they've got to have. It's the only thing that feeds their soul and feeds their spirit. And they can't do empty church anymore. And they can't do entertainment church anymore. And they can't do big majority church anymore. They want remnant church. They want sheep food. Well, the fact of the matter is sheep food will not make you popular, as Jesus just said. I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. By the way, that's a highlight. If you preach the word, if you believe the word, if you promote the word the way the Bible says it, and the world hates you for it, that's good. That's a good sign. That's a sign that you're on the right path. Now, by the way, having said that, I'm not trying to make enemies. I want people to like me. I think I'm a nice guy. I want people to like me. I would rather walk down the street and have people say, here comes Jim, what a good guy. Let's give him cake. Here comes Jim. He's a nice fellow. Hi, Jim, what can I do for you? I would prefer that that be my life. But instead it's, isn't that that Calvinist? Let's not give him cake. Yes. Let's give him a hard time.
Maybe he'll go away.
Soon. Maybe we can shout him down with our tradition. Maybe we can mischaracterize his God and say your God's a monster. I think I told you that when I was interim pastor at the church up in Dover, I was with one of the other men of the church there, and we were at the local country store up there, because by definition, everything in Dover is country. And so I was in this country store up there, and a guy came up and said, aren't you guys from that church that meets in that converted trailer up on, they had a double wide trailer they converted into a church building, and I was up there as their interim pastor trying to help them get established. Aren't you the ones that meet up on the hill in that trailer up there? And we said, yes, we are. And he said, well, I hear you all are Calvinists. And I said, do you know what a Calvinist is? He said, well, that's people who believe there's only one way to God. I said, well, then you caught me. I'm a Calvinist. I believe there's only one way to God. What do you think? You think there's a lot of ways to God? People who argue against Calvinism usually don't know what Calvinism is. Calvinism is the same doctrine that was the basis of the Protestant Reformation. You've got all these Protestants running around out there who don't even know what it is they're protesting, who don't even know what the protest was about, who have no idea the history of their own church, sitting in Baptist churches who have never read the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. They've never read the founding document on which their denomination was founded and have no idea that the Baptist church was founded on Calvinistic principles, the same principles I teach. Presbyterians, Congregationalists, the Episcopal Church, all Calvinist in their history. All Protestant in their history. What are they now? Apparently just circuses and lukewarm fairs. That's all I can figure out. Because they've quit teaching doctrine in favor of bringing in people. I'd rather stand on doctrine and be unpopular, knowing that I'm going to be able to stand before the God of ages and say, I at least preached your word. Just the way you wrote it. All right, let's try to wrap up here. I don't pray that you should take them out of the world. This is verse 15. But that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. By the way, did he say there in verse 19 that he gave himself for everybody? Did he say there that he died for the sins of all mankind? No. Did he say, I'm going to the cross on behalf of everybody? No, what did he in fact say? Read it for yourself. Verse 19. What did he say? He said, for their sakes. Who is they in that verse? Just so I'm not putting words in your mouth. Who's they in that verse? The ones you gave me out of the world, right? Let's use the language he's using.
The world hates.
The ones the world hates, because they're not of the world, the ones I took out of the world, I sanctify myself, I'm going to the cross, I sanctify myself for their sakes. Isn't that what he said? Doesn't sound like Jesus was much of a universalist. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for those who will believe on me through their word. At that point, Jesus stretched out his prayer, his intercessory prayer, his high priestly prayer, beyond the 11 who were standing there in front of him, and in his prayer at that moment, he included you. He interceded at that moment before going to the cross for everyone who would believe, and look at how you would believe, that would believe on what they, the 11, would write. I pray for those who will believe on me through their word, through the words that they will preach, through the words that they will write, through the language they will use. I pray for all those who will believe through their word. Their word is represented right here in this book. Your belief in God and your theology concerning God in Christ must be defined by, and your faith must be defined by, what they, the eyewitnesses, wrote in this book. And they consistently speak with one accord and one voice. And they say that God is the first cause, the primary agent, and the deciding factor in the salvation of all human beings. And that is the only faith, that is the legitimate faith handed down from the apostles to all generations after that. And if you have believed something else, it's only because you have listened to some other words by some other men who are not these men. You got that? And Jesus only prayed for those who would come to faith through what they said. So if you have come to some form of Christianity, some version of Christianity, that is the result of some man's tradition or man-made theology, and have been converted to that thing by doing whatever little shuffle and dance they say you've got to do to be part of their group, you may have been converted to something, but you have not been converted to the faith once delivered to the saints. You can only be converted to that faith by standing toe-to-toe with their words and letting them tell you the proper theology concerning God. Have I said anything yet that isn't drawn from the Bible?
Nope.
Well, then you're stuck. You've got to argue now and say, well, it's hard, Jim. I don't like some of the things you say. Your argument's not with me. When I'm walking down the street and people won't give me cake because I'm a Calvinist, their argument's not with me. Their argument's with the Word, which is why I told my daughter, I said, next time you talk to those kids who want to argue with you, just take them back to the Word. Don't argue with them about opinion. Everybody's got an opinion. It's like belly buttons. We've all got one. Yours is no better than mine. But what does the Word say? And if you're not willing to conform your thinking and theology to what the Word actually says, then you've made the conscious choice to ignore the Word of God. And that's between you and God, too. We still haven't gotten through the prayer. Maybe next week. Look, you got to at some point confront what the Bible actually says. You got to at some point in your life keep your traditions under your heel long enough to stand toe-to-toe with the Scripture and read what it actually says. Then if you choose to ignore it, you've made the conscious choice to turn away from the Word of God, and whatever tradition you find out there in the world that is more appealing to you, recognize that it's just a tradition of the world that is more appealing to you. But the Word of God remains the Word of God. God did not change just because you didn't accept Him. God is God, and He's going to continue to be God, and He's going to continue to sit on His throne, and our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. That's what David said about God. And He's going to continue to sit on His throne and do whatever He pleases, whether you're a rebel or not. But if you can get yourself into the Word, if you can read the Word of God and see it as truth, if you can do what I see Alex now doing, conforming his thinking, where verses are jumping out at him, where stuff is becoming clear, where suddenly he said to me last week, you know, the Bible makes sense now. I went, oh, what a surprise. Oh, that the Bible makes sense, that God would be logical. Who'd have thunk that? If you can find yourself reading the Bible for what it says and saying, this is the truth, it's not you doing it. It's the Holy Spirit of God inside you that's doing it, and that is the proof positive that God is drawing you to Himself, and that is the proof positive that you're in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that is the proof positive that He loved you before the foundation of the world, and that is the proof positive that you are going to make it all the way to heaven, not based on you or anything in you or any ability that you have, but it is because of God being true to Himself and to His Son and for His own glory, calling His people to Himself. And man, it is not hard to worship a God like that. It is a wonderful thing when you come to the recognition that the God who has all power at His disposal chose you. Man, you're on your way to heaven. You're on your way to glory. You're going to be just fine because the God who has all the power and does whatever He wants chose to bring you to heaven. Oh, my goodness. How can anybody want anything beyond that? How can you want some tradition? How can you want some twisted Arminian theology compared to that? The God who actually saves. And then He saves you? Oh my goodness. And the proof is that He'll be sanctifying you, and the tool He'll be using is this Word. Got all that?
Yep.
Any questions about that? I'm going to ask you one more time. Did I say anything that's not in the Bible?
All there.
Then you're stuck.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.